Our text this morning is going to be John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Father, we are so thankful to be in your house. We're so blessed to be able to have brothers and sisters with whom we can assemble. Lord, we're overwhelmed with your goodness to us, and we don't even know how to express our thankfulness as we ought. We ask that you would be with us as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning that you've preserved in your divine word, and that you would give us clarity and let us see the authority. And most importantly, Lord, we ask that what happens in this passage would happen with us, that we would have Jesus with us even today, and that we would find peace with God. We ask it in the name of your Son. Amen. So the name of our assembly here, our church, is Beverly Manor Missionary Baptist Church. Beverly Manor is where we are, Baptist Church is what we are, and that word in between, missionary, is what we do, or at least it should be. That word missionary, it's a word that reflects a calling to evangelize the world and a calling to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the means of salvation to all who believe. As a church, we financially support over 20 missionaries throughout the globe, and that's good. But we are not fulfilling our calling to be a missionary church by subcontracting our work out to people who will actually do it. In our text, what we find here is the first and most basic statement of the Great Commission. There is a call to action as Jesus, on the evening of his resurrection, meets with his church and says to them at the end of verse 21, "As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." Now, there is a lot more that's happening in this text, but the central idea is that call to action, the missionary motives of God, and everything else relates to it. We looked at the morning of his resurrection last week. This event, verse 19 tells us that it's the same day at evening. It's the first day of the week still. Only a few hours have passed, and some of the disciples knew Jesus had risen. Others had some vague idea of it. Even others were completely clueless. Mary Magdalene knew Jesus had risen. Verse 18 tells us that she had gone to the disciples to tell them about it. And you can only imagine the reactions she would have got when she gave that news. During that day, two disciples on the road to Emmaus had talked with Jesus, but hadn't recognized that it was him until they sat down with him at dinner. And once they recognized it was him and he was gone from them, they get back up and head running back down the road that they had walked down all day. And they're on their way to this room to tell the disciples Jesus has risen. We saw last week the linen clothes had convinced John that Jesus had risen, but we don't know how vocal he's being about it. What we do know is that whatever happens, the disciples at this point, they are confused and they're scared. You know, we've seen them in the upper room discourse where Jesus had said he was going away and they would not be able to follow them. And so in their minds, even if Jesus is resurrected, do they have any confidence that they're going to see him again? What they're really worried about is that they're going to see the temple police. The temple police are going to show up because they'll be sent to arrest them. After all, if Jesus was executed for being a threat to the Roman government, they could easily be charged with conspiracy as being his followers. So verse 19 describes them as they're hiding in a locked room, perhaps the same upper room that they had been with Jesus in just a few days earlier. And it's then, in his first post-resurrection appearance to his church, that the Lord Jesus grants them peace and joy and empowers them with the Holy Spirit and proclaims his mission to the world. I want you to see with me this morning six clear principles directly from the text that reveal there's the missionary motives of God. The first principle is that the mission of God brings peace. When you look at verse 19 and verse 21, look, you can easily imagine them being huddled together in this locked room, and suddenly they've got an extra person show up in the middle of the congregation. And that's what Jesus does to them. And perhaps it is to alleviate their fears that he says at the end of verse 19, "Peace be unto you." But then he repeats, "Peace be unto you," in verse 21. If you skip ahead a full week later, he's going to show up again in verse 26. And what's he say? "Peace be unto you." Listen, I don't think it's a stretch of the text to say that Jesus Christ being risen from the dead means that there is peace to be had for you. But you also need to understand that we don't show up and proclaim peace to Jesus. He enters our lives and brings peace to us. I love this is what comes first, because look, peace has to come first. Jesus is about to give them joy, and he's about to give them purpose, and he's about to give them authority. But there's no joy without peace, and there's no purpose without peace, and certainly there's no authority without peace, because authority comes from God, and no rebel against him is ever going to be given his authority until they find peace with him first. It's probably important to explain that when we talk about peace, there are really two distinct aspects of the peace that Jesus brings. He brings peace with God, and he brings the peace of God. And that Jesus Christ brings peace with God, he does that because we are natural-born enemies of our Creator. And you might think that's too strong of a statement, but it's not. Look, Paul says in Romans 5:10 that every believer was an enemy of God until they were reconciled by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if in your mind that doesn't sound right, if in your mind you're thinking, well, but no, I'm not an enemy against God. I am just indifferent about God. Listen, until you repent of your sins and you submit to his authority, an enemy is exactly what you are. Imagine some subject in a country who ignores their king's commands. Well, I'm not an enemy of the king. I just don't listen to what he has to say. That man would be considered a rebel. And you are a rebel against God, but you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is how that peace was accomplished. Look, it's no mystery in verse 19, he proclaims peace to them. And then in verse 20, it says, when he had so said, he showed to them his hands and his side. Right? If you want to know peace, if you want to have peace, then you have to look at the holes in these hands and look at the scars, that wound in his side. Because he has risen from the grave, and that glorious resurrected body still carries the scars of the peace that he purchased. The broken body of Jesus Christ is the peace treaty between the Father and every person who will look to him in faith. One of the missionary motives of God is to bring sinners to peace with him. But not only does Jesus bring peace with God, he brings the peace of God. I want you to picture this. Here are these disciples. They're huddled together in a locked room because their life's a mess. Their master has been murdered. His body has been gone missing. The word is spread that the Jewish council has heard that the body's gone. It seems these disciples are convinced something terrible and unforeseen is about to happen. They may well be in the very same room that they were with Jesus in a few days before when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." But that was far from their anxiety-vexed minds until that same Jesus is standing right in front of them saying, "Peace." He just shows up in the middle of a locked room and brings peace. They were afraid, but they found the peace of God because of Jesus. And Paul says to the Colossians, this is the peace of God that should rule in your hearts. He says to the Philippians, this is the peace of God which passes all understanding. And it'll keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. One last thing about this idea of peace. Look, the visual experience of the disciples is really displaying a theological reality here. You can lock yourself away from the problems of the world, but praise God, you cannot barricade your life from Jesus. There is no locked door in your life that Jesus cannot infiltrate and bring calm to the raging fears that are in your heart. He can bring peace to this upper room, and if you find yourself in a hospital room or a waiting room or a courtroom, there is no room where Jesus can't come and bring peace. A peace that just passes understanding. The mission of God brings peace. Secondly, the mission of God brings joy. There in verse 20, when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Can you even begin to imagine how glad they were to see Jesus? And their gladness was on a this is too good to be true level. Really, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 24 for a second, and you'll see what I mean. In Luke chapter 24, Luke gives his account of this event. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 41. It says, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit." They thought they're seeing a ghost. "And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have you any meat?" That phrase in verse 41, "believed not for joy," is a way of saying they could not believe it because it made them so happy. Have you ever experienced some work of God that is so fantastic that you can hardly believe your eyes? Well, you've never experienced anything as great as this. Jesus is alive again. And he's not a spirit and he's not a ghost. It's the real Jesus with his real hands and his feet and his wounded side. And you can keep reading in that passage. He's got an appetite for broiled fish and honey. And he sits with them and he eats with them and they're overwhelmed with this joy of his presence. Look, that's the kind of Savior we have. He came to them personally. He's not toying around with them, amusing himself by standing on the outside to see what they might say or what they might think or what they might feel. He just comes close to them and he comes to them personally because he wants to be seen and believed. He allows himself to be known and to be loved. That's the kind of Savior we have. So they were huddled together in fear, but now the room just erupts with joy because Jesus is risen. You can have the same joy in your life because Jesus is risen. So the mission of God brings peace, and the mission of God brings joy. Thirdly, the mission of God sent Jesus. Verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." Now, Jesus has already once said, "Peace be unto you." So why is it you suppose he's repeating it again? And it seems like the first time in verse 19, when he first appears, he's saying, "Peace be unto you," as a way of calming their hearts. But then as the room erupts with this joy and happiness, he's repeating, "Peace be unto you," to sort of calm their excitement, because there is a message coming, and it is a message about the missionary motives of God. And it starts with what Jesus has done. He says, "As the Father has sent me." And it's really vital for us to understand that phrase in this message, because "as the Father has sent me," that first phrase, it explains the second part of the phrase. There's this comparison. There's this statement of similarity. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. So how did the Father send Jesus? Well, he sent him with a missionary purpose. It was not some kind of divine afterthought. The Father sent Jesus as plan A. Every promise of the Old Testament pointing to Messiah is confirmation that God had long planned to send his Son to die for sinners. And it is with that kind of forethought that Jesus is proclaimed to be, he's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. When mankind fell because of sin, immediately after Adam and Eve, when they were encouraged by the Satan-shaped serpent, they rebelled against God, and the Lord immediately gave a promise of his purpose and salvation. That very first message in Genesis 3, verse 15, God promised that one day woman would give birth to the one who's going to crush that lying snake's head. I believe Paul had that in mind when he wrote about Jesus in Galatians 4 and said, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." We could be brought into his family. God sent his Son on a mission to redeem sinners. He sent his Son on this mission to adopt more children into God's family. Look, God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. It was already condemned. That's what John 3:17 tells us. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's why he was sent. Jesus, the Son of God, came. In his own words, he came to seek and save those that were lost. So Jesus was sent on a salvation mission. And you need to know that if you're going to understand the message that he's about to give his church, that we're sent just like that. Don't get misled into thinking that the mission of the Lord's church is to advance a political agenda or bring enlightenment to intellectuals or riches to the poor or to correct all the social ills or disobedient race. We are continuing the mission of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came in the world so sinners would be saved. The mission of the church is that sinners would be saved. The work of Jesus saving sinners is the heart of his missionary motives of God. That he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Because of God's love, God made a plan, and that plan was Jesus and his cross and his resurrection. That's the plan of God to save sinners, and that's why Jesus was sent. So the mission of God brings peace, and it brings joy, And it sent Jesus. Fourthly, the mission of God sends us. In our text, we have the very first articulation of the Great Commission. Now, I don't doubt that Jesus repeatedly delivered this command between his resurrection and when he ascended. In those 40 days, he was continually giving this command. In Mark's account, he says to preach the gospel to every creature. Luke's account says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. In the book of Acts, it's recorded as you're going to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Matthew's account's perhaps the most well-known. All power is given me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, right? Make disciples of all nations. But here we have John's account of the Great Commission, and it is perhaps the simplest of all. It's not an extended speech. It is a straightforward command. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. I don't know of any other verse that states with such clarity that the mission of Jesus Christ to bring salvations to sinners has now been extended to the mission of his churches, which is to bring salvation to sinners. Maybe the only one that really comes close to matching it is in the book of Acts, as Luke introduces that book and he talks about his gospel. He says, the former letter I have written unto you of all the things that Jesus both began to do and teach, and the implicit statement there is, the rest, this second book is what Jesus continues to do and teach. But who's doing it in that book? It's the Lord's church. They're continuing the mission of Jesus to bring salvation to sinners. If you're part of the Lord's church, that's the work you've been called to perform. Do you see how foundational this is, though? Because as he meets with his assembly for the first time after his resurrection, the very first words from the Lord Jesus are, peace be unto you, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. He brings them peace and he brings them joy, but they are more than just to be recipients of that peace and joy. We're to go out and be proclaimers of that peace and joy. This is the missionary motive of God in action. It's the heart of Jesus displayed in his people. You remember not very long ago, we were in John chapter 17, and we looked at the prayer of Jesus, and that prayer he prays to the Father, pouring out his own heart just before he's arrested and crucified. But this is what he says in that prayer in John 17, verses 18 through 20. He's praying to the Father. He says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I send them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. The prayer of Jesus was for his disciples to go into the world, to be sanctified, to be holy, to make more disciples. And he even prays for those future disciples before they're saved. But he says, I'm praying not just for them, but I'm praying for all those who will believe on me through their words. So his final prayer before his arrest was for the missionary work of the church. His first message after his resurrection is concerning the missionary work of the church. It's the plan of God that Jesus would carry this mission, that he would come to earth to save sinners, and that he would leave that mission with his church, that we would go out and proclaim salvation through Jesus Christ. Look, he gives them this message because they needed this message. But we're reading this as part of his word because it's a message that we need too. A church is more than just a gathering place for worship. It's good to gather. It is good to worship. We need to do that to sing together and to encourage one another and to build one another up in the word. But look at what that word is teaching us this morning. These people, they are gathered together. And what's Jesus tell them? You got to go out there. Coming to a room like they are then or like we are now and sitting together behind closed doors is not the ultimate calling of the Lord's church. Our purpose is to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel. The fifth principle of the missionary motives of God is that the mission of God sends his spirit. Verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. We can't accomplish the work to which we're called without the Spirit. Listen, Jesus didn't even go about trying to accomplish the work he was sent to do without the Spirit. God the Son was led by God the Spirit in his actions. You can go back to Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus is full of the Spirit, and he's led by the Spirit. And even the proclamation of the gospel that comes to Jesus has got the power of the Spirit in mind. That same chapter, he stands before the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he intentionally turns the scroll of Isaiah until he finds the passage that he wants to read. And that passage is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do that, is what Jesus reads. And he closes it and he tells him today, this is fulfilled right here. The work of the Holy Spirit is inextricably bound to the missionary motives of God. Yet this verse and some other verses similar to it lead to quite a bit of confusion because it sounds like the Holy Spirit has been inactive prior to this, but we know that's not true. The Spirit is active at all times. It was active in the Old Testament. You want to see how early it was active? Second verse of the Bible, it was the Spirit of God that moved over the face of the waters. Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit. David prays in Psalm 51:11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And as the New Testament opens, John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit from even before he was born. And back in John chapter 3, Jesus taught Nicodemus, to be saved, you have to be born again. And then he taught being born again is being born of the Spirit. So the Spirit is active in the life of Jesus, and it's active in the life of his disciples. And without the Holy Spirit, none of them would have been born again believers. But there is, the description here is that there is this special function of the Holy Spirit that Jesus taught his disciples. You're going to receive that later. In the upper room, he promised this special work of the Spirit when he said, when I leave, God's going to send a comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. He says in John 14:26, the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. He says in John 15:26, when the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from my Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. So this work of the Holy Spirit as Comforter that Jesus promised was that the Holy Spirit is going to start teaching and encouraging and reminding and showing them about Jesus and reminding them the things that Jesus said and bringing that Old Testament truth about Jesus to life in their minds. But he hadn't been given to this point. That's what John was saying earlier in the chapter when he said, well, I saw the linen clothes and believed. I know I should have believed because of the Old Testament, but I didn't yet, because he's not being guided by the Holy Spirit in that way. In Acts 1, we see the Spirit at work in the disciples exactly like this, because the Spirit led learning from the scriptures. They're in the upper room and they determine that, look, according to the scriptures, somebody needs to take Judas's place. And so we need to choose a 12th apostle. And so the Holy Spirit starts to act as their comforter, encourager, and teacher, and their reminder. And then shortly after that, in Acts chapter 2, we see another function of the Spirit as it fills the room like a mighty rushing wind, and it immerses him in their presence and starts empowering them for the work ahead with spiritual gifts. But for now, it seems this gift of Jesus, as he's telling them to receive the Spirit, is a special work of the Spirit to be a comforter and a teacher. And it says that he breathed on them, and that sounds really strange to us in verse 22. But it is a highly symbolic act. The disciples in that room well understood that the word for Spirit in the Old Testament was the Hebrew word for Spirit is the same as the Hebrew word for breath. And so Jesus breathed on them and pours out the Spirit, or he spirits on them and gives them God breath. The disciples in that room, they inhaled this purpose-filled breath of God himself because Jesus is God in the flesh. This is such a wonderful and creative act in the symbolism here. Jesus is God. This isn't the first time he's done something like this. God breathed life into Adam and Eve and made them living souls. In the Old Testament, God told Ezekiel to preach to a bunch of dead bones, and when they came together and formed bodies, he breathed into them life. The breath of God is the inspiration of Scripture, that holy men of old were moved to write Scripture. And we use the word inspired, but that word inspired just means God breathed. It's not just inspired, it is literally expired. All Scriptures are given by the breath of God. And so they receive the Holy Spirit, and they're going to need the Spirit to perform the work they're called to do. And you need the Spirit to perform the work that you're called to do. But you don't need to worry about whether or not you have the Spirit. If you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, you can rest assured that part of the mission of God is to send his Holy Spirit to his people. Because the mission of God brings peace, and it brings joy, and it sends his Son, and it sends us, and it sends his Spirit. And then sixth and finally, the mission of God confronts sin. Verse 23. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. As Christ-called, Spirit-led disciples go out and proclaim the peace and joy of Jesus, they're taking the message of salvation to sinners. That's going to include, at times, confronting sin. Now we need to say up front that this verse, John 20:23, has been horribly misused through the centuries. This verse and a similar statement that's made in Matthew 16:19 has been used by Roman Catholicism to defend the idea that you can go to some man who's called a priest and you can confess your sins and he's got the ability to forgive you or presumably to choose not to forgive you. It is not conceivable that the mission of the Lord's church is to go around with a wand like you're a fairy godmother saying, well, you're forgiven and you're not forgiven. I'm sending you to heaven, I'm sending you to hell. Look, that's just inconceivable. But it is our work to proclaim the word of God. And God's word is going to confront sin. And so while we have no authority in and of ourselves to forgive or to refuse to forgive, we do have the authority of God's word to proclaim that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can proclaim that God showed his love to the world and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We can and should proclaim the message that whosoever believes on him is not condemned, but whosoever believes not is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Yeah. So I've got no authority to do the condemning or to do the forgiving. But the Lord has given us the authority and the command to proclaim this message of the gospel. And that message, that's going to lead to condemnation or forgiveness. Look, I know I'm a pathetic excuse for an ambassador, but even now, as I declare the glory and wonder of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection to save sinners, the promise of verse 23 is being fulfilled right now in your hearing this morning. Verse 23 in action works just as simply as this. Just listen to me. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he came into this world to save sinners. You're a sinner. God's righteous wrath is being stored up to punish you with death and an eternity in hell, where you'll never be able to pay your debt that your sin has caused. But Jesus came to live the perfect life and to die on the cross, and he absorbed God's wrath like a sponge. He rose to prove that he has the power over death, and he gives eternal life to sinners who will believe in him. Now listen, I can tell you by the authority of Christ's words in John 20, 23, if you believe that, you are forgiven. If you do not believe that, you are not forgiven. That's the simple truth of this verse. It's the simple truth of the entire Bible, because God has these missionary motives. He intends to save sinners. He has sent his Son, he has sent his Spirit, he has sent his people, and they carry a message of peace and a message of joy. As if Jesus himself would suddenly show up in this room and look at you and hold out his nailed, scarred hands and say, "Look, here is peace for you." It can be yours through faith in Jesus Christ, who came to save people from their sins. But if you reject him, your life is hopeless and you will die in your sin.